Good to see everybody here this morning. We're continuing our series in Matthew, and this morning we're going to be looking at, we'll read the passage we read last week and then continue it on through verse 12. So we'll be in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And we'll be back in this passage next Sunday as well, looking at verses 10 through 12. So won't have much to say about 10 through 12 this morning, but next week we'll come back to 10 through 12 and look what it means like to live for the kingdom of God as single and as married. And this morning we're going to be focusing primarily in on verses 7 through 9 and looking at the topic of divorce and remarriage. Last week we saw that marriage is a one flesh covenant that's expressed in a unique friendship and partnership for the purpose of glorifying God, for reflecting the love that Christ has for His church, and pursuing the calling that God placed on us. And we see this expressed in Matthew when we come to the end of Matthew in the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. And so this calling, this kingdom calling, and this discipling mission is part of what singles and marrieds are called to together, as well as all the other work that God calls us to do for His glory. And so we're going to look next week more at how singleness and marriage relates to living for the kingdom of God. And this morning we come to, it's a very difficult topic emotionally, and there's such large consequences for divorce, for families and individuals. I think people that go into divorce don't realize all the ramifications that they're going to be in their life, in their kids' lives, on down through the years. I mean, probably most of us here have either in our family or know people who have gotten divorced and have seen some of the hardship and difficulty that's connected with that. And so it's a very serious thing. Somebody said of a physician that would recommend amputation for all the illnesses and bumps and scrapes and things that come in would be run out of town, because amputation should be a very last resort kind of prescription. And like with divorce, we'll look and see that there are reasons given for why a divorce might be allowed. But in any event, it's one of damage control, and there's fallout from it that are very difficult for all involved. When I first was kind of presented with had to really think through what the scriptures say about divorce and remarriage, it was when I was a student in seminary and I got a call to officiate a wedding, and this wedding was one in which it wasn't a sort of a simple and straightforward situation, and so I had to think, you know, if I'm going to be a pastor standing up and officiating at a wedding before God, can I in good conscience marry these two people? And until then, the weight of it hadn't hit me. You know, I'd been in the church, and I had some kind of familiarity with divorce or remarriage, but hadn't really thought through it. And then when I was put in the position where it became sort of, I'm doing something now in relation to this, I want to make sure that I'm doing what is right. And so that's really what sent me then. It was at the end of my senior year, coming up on finals, and I got this request to do this wedding. And then so all of a sudden I started reading all these books and things on it, and kind of detracted from my studies some, and got into it. But for some of you, it may be a matter of you have been in that situation or have family members. In fact, this was an instance of a family situation for me. And so you may have had to wrestle with it yourself to see what does God's word say and how does it apply to me. Now, before we read the passage, I want to talk about a historical debate that was going on in Jesus' day in first century Israel. There was a debate among the rabbis about what were called any cause divorces. And this debate goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I'll flip there so we have this in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 24, there was a debate primarily between two schools of rabbis, one by the name of Shammai and one by the name of Hillel. And the debate was over how to interpret or translate a phrase in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And I'll read here from Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency, that's the phrase, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the debate had to do with this phrase, erwat dvar, in the Hebrew, that's translated, at least in the ESV here, as some indecency. And there was two schools, two rabbinic schools, one more conservative, one more liberal. The more conservative school was Shammai's. And Shammai said that what this phrase, more literally the nakedness of a thing, or some indecency here, what that meant, Shammai said, is that it refers to sexual immorality, sexual unchastity. That's what that phrase refers to. Hillel, another rabbi, had a more liberal interpretation. He said that it refers to, there's really two causes here, two reasons given here. One is a thing or a cause, and the other is sexual immorality. And so Hillel said that there's two causes given here. One is any cause. He found something that he doesn't like about this woman. And it could be, and it's written, in document we have, that it could be something as simple as burning the meal. And Hillel too. Later, there was another rabbi about 100 years later named Akiba, in the next century later, who said even if you found another woman more attractive, that counted as a reason that you could divorce somebody. And so Hillel had what he said are any cause divorces. That for any cause, any reason that a man finds that would count as a legitimate reason for divorce. Shammai said no, just sexual immorality. And so there was a debate in the day. It was pretty big in Jesus' day between the rabbis and actually many of the folks, many of the sort of common folks tended to prefer Hillel's interpretation because they were interested in really selfishly this kind of selfish pursuit of replacing wives, a wife swapping sort of thing, for these selfish reasons. And so they gravitated towards Hillel's interpretation. So this is some of the background. Now Jesus is asked into this debate. Jesus, what do you think about these any cause divorces? These any cause divorces that were allowed in his day. And so here in Matthew 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. And I invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's word. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. You may be seated. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that by your Spirit who carried Matthew along to write these inspired words, that you would be in our midst, opening our hearts and minds, and that we would be hearers of your word, but not hearers only, but doers of your word. That we would respond in faith and obedience to what is in your word, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts willing to obey. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, we see that Jesus points out something that his interlocutors failed to notice. You see, they said, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. They were thinking of this in terms of a command. In fact, Hillel and Shammai both thought that for matters of sexual immorality, you had to divorce your wife. It was a matter of obedience that you were commanded to do this. And Jesus points out that, in fact, Moses didn't command divorce. We don't see that in Deuteronomy 24 at all. It's not divorce that he commands. Jesus points out that Moses allowed divorce. And why did he allow it? He says, because of their hard-heartedness. So Moses was not accommodating hard-heartedness of human beings. But Moses was doing damage control given their hard-heartedness. For example, in the passage in Deuteronomy 24 that we read, the law there protects the second dowry for the woman who might otherwise be taken financial advantage of by her first husband. You see, when people got married, the father of the wife would give a gift or a dowry, a large sum of money, as part of the marriage, that if the if there was a divorce for a weak reason, she would take that dowry with her. If it was a matter of sexual immorality on her part, the dowry would be forfeited, and her husband would keep the dowry, and she would be sent out without a dowry. And so, if in Deuteronomy 24, if this woman is put off by her first husband, goes to a second, who then hates her and separates her for some trivial reason, or he dies, then what becomes of her dowry? Moses says the first husband can't swoop in, who's already put her off, and take her and get her dowry. So it's put in there as a way of protecting against this woman, who in that day and age, women were really dependent on husbands for a living, by and large. If they had a family they could move into, there was that avenue, but by and large, it was a matter of a husband who would provide for them. And this law provides for, in this case of the second husband dying or putting her off, the first husband coming in and then trying to collect her dowry from that second marriage. And so there's a protection in the law put in there. It's not an accommodation of hard-heartedness. It's not a lifting up of divorce, but there's an allowance of divorce because of hard-heartedness. And Jesus points this out. He says, you know, you weren't commanded. Moses doesn't command divorce. He allows it because of hard-heartedness. And one of the things that we looked at last week was that what ruins marriages is selfishness. What ruins marriages is sin. Hard-heartedness, this unrepentant unwillingness to repent, this unwillingness to turn to God in repentance. And you see this in the story of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hardens his heart, he's told, Moses comes to him, let the Lord's people go, and Moses Pharaoh refuses to. He had a hard heart toward the Lord's command. He was unwilling to obey. He was not humble. He was proud. He was unwilling to repent and to do what the Lord said. And so in the case of marriage, when Moses sees this hardness of people's hearts, this unwillingness to do what the Lord requires, he allows divorce as this form of damage control. Not an accommodation to hard-heartedness, but doing damage control, given it. And so one of the things as I was studying this passage made me reflect on, and I think is good for all of us to reflect on, is if we're married, we need to do a heart check this morning. How are our hearts? Are they hardened? Are they hard and callous toward our spouse in some way? Are we proud or selfish or unforgiving or unrepentant. Ultimately, the issue isn't toward our spouse. It's ultimately toward God. Because God's the one who calls us to love our spouse, as we read this morning, husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a super, super high calling if you think about it. And wives, to submit to your husbands as their head, as Christ is head of the church, and to respect your husbands. So under Christ, we're called to these things that for either party in a marriage is extremely high calling and difficult. And so I wanted to check my heart, and I invite us to check our hearts this morning. How are our hearts to our spouse? Are they soft or are they hard? Are we proud, selfish, unforgiving, unrepentant? Or are we forgiving, loving, humble, submitted to the Lord? Because ultimately it's an issue not to our spouse, but to the Lord. How are our hearts toward the Lord? Are we willing to obey what the Lord calls us to? He calls us to yield to Him and have humble hearts that are willing to confess, to receive forgiveness, and to extend forgiveness, and to love our spouse, even a spouse that is difficult to love. And so one of the things we see in this debate is that Jesus points out that the hard-heartedness was at root of these problems in marriage, and Moses allows, does not command divorce for damage control. And we'll look more at reasons why this might be allowed. Instead of focusing debate, notice the difference. See, Shammai and Hillel were so wrapped up in this how to understand this exception clause of the nakedness of the thing, something shameful. What is that? And that's where they were really focusing their debate. Jesus steps back, and instead of focusing the debate on the ground and meaning of erwat davar, something indecent, Jesus points us back to God's design for marriage. So Jesus steps back, reframes the whole thing, points us back to God's design for marriage. The rabbis were debating about what they could get away with and still be within the bounds of the law and feel okay about it. Jesus takes an entirely different approach, taking them back to consider what God's original design and purpose and goal for marriage was, and calling them to that expression of enduring covenant love. So theirs was motivated by really self-interest, selfishness. Jesus, by the glory of God. So then we see Jesus, after reframing the debate, after taking them back, he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Points us back to how it was in the beginning. And then Jesus makes this pronouncement. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus makes this pronouncement, then limiting morally acceptable divorce as well as remarriage. Here we see it in Mark. We don't have the exception clause. And some have wondered, well, why does Mark say that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery? Why does Mark exclude the except for sexual immorality clause? And I think the reason is, and we have to take Scripture as a whole, there's no contradiction anywhere in Scripture. I think the reason is because people in that day understood that sexual immorality was an exception for divorce. It'd be like saying don't drink and drive. We don't say, we assume alcohol. We don't mean coffee and water. You know, people just, they just know when we say don't drink and drive, it's understood that there's something particular in view. There's a context. And so I think the reason Mark doesn't include it is because everybody would have understood. Matthew does spell it out and lets us know that Jesus taught except for sexual immorality. So there is this except clause. I point that out because some people wonder about that. So also by way of background is that the divorce certificate, within it, it had a phrase that says you are now free to marry any man. There was this phrase in the divorce certificate, and so divorce in the day, the certificate carried with it in their legal parameters, the freedom then to remarry any man. And so divorce was by people then, by and large, understood to include the possibility of remarriage. And here in Matthew 19, Jesus says that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so there's the provision given for remarriage after a divorce that's legitimate, that is, that has a legitimate ground for it. So these are some questions that people have, and I pointed out by way of answering some of those. I also want to say, if you're interested in looking into this topic more, and I'm going to quote from it a little later, the Presbyterian Church in America, that is the denomination that R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller are part of, so an evangelical, conservative, reformed denomination, they've put together a position paper on divorce and remarriage. And so if you're interested in looking into it more, I would turn you to that. You could find it online just by Googling the PCA position paper on divorce and remarriage. So if you want to look into it more, please check that out. And so Jesus then makes his pronouncement limiting morally acceptable divorce as well as remarriage to the ground of, the word here is porneia. The translation here in the ESV is sexual immorality. Now, as I say, the word underlined is porneia. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a provision for adultery. I don't know if you remember, but it's death. And so whatever Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 24, the something indecent was probably something beside adultery, because adultery was already covered under the death penalty, you see. So it would have been something, some other kind of sexual immorality outside of adultery, because that was already covered by the death penalty. This word for porneia, in context here, it's a broader term that means sexual immorality. So it could include, say you get married to somebody and you find out that they're your brother or sister, and so it's an incestuous relationship. That would fall under this umbrella of porneia. Porneia means any illegitimate kind of sexual relations, sexual intercourse, any illegitimate kind. So included things like adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, these all are under the umbrella of porneia. And so while adultery is the main thing that we think of, and adultery is part of it, it's a broader umbrella term than adultery per se. In fact, Jesus uses the word for adultery, moicheia, later on in the passage, when he says, and marries another, commits adultery. And that's the specific word for cheating on your spouse in marriage. And so I point that out as well for some of the context of what Jesus is talking about here. People have debated about the extent of this porneia term. Some people have spiritualized it or allegorized it, but I don't think that you can do that here in this passage, because Jesus is talking about a marriage. He's talking about a marriage between a man and a woman, and if you were to spiritualize it or allegorize it, I think you'd be called to do the same thing for the sake of consistency with adultery. Here in verse 9, which I think Jesus has in mind, adultery as we think of it in marriage. And so this is the exception that Jesus gives. And then note the disciples' response. They say, if such is the case of a man with a wife, it's better not to marry. So they're shocked. Jesus gives a very high bar. And in the culture, they would have seen it and been shocked by it. You see, Shammai, as I mentioned, Shammai commanded that you put off your wife, that you divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Jesus doesn't command it. In fact, you see in this passage follows on Matthew 18, where Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother if he... how often... Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So that even in the case of porneia, we see that Jesus would prefer to see a reconciliation. forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation of a marriage. Now this Shammai, as I said, who was the more conservative of the rabbis, would have said, you have to divorce. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus would prefer that you didn't and you reconciled, given the context here of the passage. So the disciples are taken aback, and we'll look more next week about what Jesus says after that. So instead of focusing the debate, Jesus, on what they're focusing on, Jesus steps back, points us to the ideal of God in marriage, and then he gives this exception clause and does it in the context, though, that favors reconciliation, that favors repentance and restoration. And this, as I said, goes by even what Shammai said about divorce and remarriage. Now, we know that we're called to forgive. We know that we're called to love. We know that we're called to self-sacrifice. And what does that look like? What might that look like in marriage? I was struck by, I was reading this book by Francis and Lisa Chan on marriage, and he recounts this example of the beauty of forgiveness in marriage, and I want to read it here briefly. I remember sitting across the table from my friend Risha, whose marriage was a wreck. Her husband had betrayed her, and at one point had even packed up his things and left. It looked like he was finally going to come back and try to reconcile with her, and Risha was struggling. She looked me right in the eyes and said, "I don't love him. My heart doesn't feel anything for him." It was her next statement that shocked me. "But I do love God, and I will do whatever it takes because I love him. Is that okay to do this out of my love for God and not for my husband?" Honestly, in that moment, I had a million thoughts swirling in my mind. The grace of God that had flooded Risha's heart silenced me. I was completely moved by her intense desire to honor God and obey what she knew he was asking her to do. Her love for God made her willing to do anything, regardless of how she felt and regardless of how many people told her she deserved better. And praise God, their marriage completely turned around. This was one of the first times I witnessed the power of humility, and it is undeniable. Seeing God move like that changes your perspective on things. How many times have people allowed their pride to stand in the way of something beautiful that God was about to do? And so Shammai would have said, put her off, be done with it, walk away. Jesus, though, calls us to forgive even somebody who has been unfaithful like that. So Jesus does give this ground for acceptable divorce, mainly porneia, but as we see, points us even beyond that to hopefully reconciliation. Now, there's some debate over this, but I think that Paul also gives us another exception ground for divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'm going to flip there. It's not in our passage that we saw, but it's in the Bible, and it inevitably comes up in these discussions, so I wanted to address it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Now, Paul's speaking to those in a context that Jesus wasn't addressing. The context is that in Corinth, people had become Christians. There were some that were married beforehand, and one of the spouses became a believer and the other remained an unbeliever. Paul tells them, the believer, to not divorce them, to not get out of the marriage. But he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." Now, as I said, in the divorce documents, there was this freedom provision. You are now free to marry another man or woman in the case of men. But typically, divorce was typically done by the men. It was a rare exception in Jewish circles where the woman would. So you're free to marry another man. And so people who would have heard this freedom that Paul says is that in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved, given the divorce certificates, they would have been most likely thinking that that freedom, that non-slavery, meant then also the ability to remarry. Now, where we see this later in the context is in verse 39 of chapter 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You have it spelled out, free to remarry. It's not spelled out in the passage before. The term for freedom, there are two different words in Greek, but they're similar. And so there has been debate about this passage. Some that think that it does allow for remarriage, some that think that it doesn't. But given the context of the passage, as well as what I think is probably background to Paul's thinking, in Exodus chapter 20, I want to flip there. Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. Because of these factors, I think that remarriage, in the case of this abandonment of a believer by an unbeliever, is also allowed. This is Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish. So this is somebody who has a wife, takes another wife. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So this food, clothing, and marital rights, in essence, there's a principle of abandonment. And the New Testament actually doesn't endorse polygamy, but we have this in the Old Testament where there's an allowance. It falls short of the ideal, and everywhere in the Old Testament you see polygamy happen, you see problems happen, and then we see in the New Testament Jesus says, nope, creation, one man, one woman, that's what you're called to, elders to be husband of one wife. So polygamy is not the ideal. In fact, it's commanded against, as we see in the New Testament. There's an allowance of it in the Old Testament, falling short of the ideal. So not in keeping with the ideal. And in this passage, when a man takes another wife, if he diminishes her food, clothing, or marital rights, she's free to go out for nothing. And so there's this. If she's basically abandoned by her husband, he's not giving her food, clothing, marital rights, there's a freedom for her to go out. And this principle of abandonment, I think, is probably behind Paul's thinking here in the situation of believers married to unbelievers. The unbeliever abandons. What do you do with the believer? Is she now free to remarry? And Paul then, I think, gives the permission for that to happen in these cases of abandonment. So here I think Paul's applying the principle of abandonment seen in Exodus 21, 10 through 11. Now, you might say that abandonment is not exactly another ground for divorce, but from the perspective of the offended party, a fait accompli. So that a formal divorce is a legal recognition of what's already in fact happened. So rather than calling it a ground, you might call it, think of it in terms of something that's already happened, and then there's a recognition of it. Now, let me say too here that it should never be the case that two believers get divorced for reasons of abandonment, because they both have the Spirit and would be called to reconciliation through the ministry of Matthew 18, ministry of the church. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, take somebody with you. If they don't listen, take somebody else. If they don't listen, take it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so two believers should be able to work out the issues of their marriage in the context of the church. Those with the Holy Spirit, if the husband and wife have the Holy Spirit, they have the power to forgive and to repent and therefore to reconcile. And given the context of the church, and the work of the church, then two believers should never get to the point where abandonment is even an issue. And if it goes through the process of Matthew 18 and the one is unrepentant and leaves and abandons, well, then we regard them as an unbeliever and as a Gentile. And so a question here is often raised as well, is are there other sins that are tantamount to physically walking out on a marriage and could be, for all practical purposes, considered abandonment? Something like, asks Kevin DeYoung, a guy is strung out on drugs, gambling all their worldly possessions, and has repeatedly beaten his wife. Well, because of Exodus 21, 10 through 11, the provide food, shelter, marital rights. I think so, but I want to be very cautious here. I want to quote from this position paper that I mentioned earlier, the PCA position paper on divorce and remarriage. I want to quote from that paper. It seems to us that those Reformed authorities are correct who have argued that sins which are tantamount in extremity and consequence to actual desertion should be understood to produce similar eventualities. See the larger catechism, question 99, answer 6. A husband's violence, particularly to the degree that it endangers his wife's safety, if unremedied, seems to us, by any application of biblical norms, to be as much a ruination of the marriage, in fact, as adultery or actual departure. We are quick to add, however, that the list of sins tantamount to desertion cannot be very long. To qualify, a sin must have the same extreme effect as someone's physical abandonment of his spouse. Both porneia and desertion are objective acts by which a marital covenant might be broken. The Bible gives no justification for divorce based on merely inward, emotional, and subjective reasons, such as irreconcilable differences, emotional separation, loss of affection, or the like. There is often great pain involved in marriage, and God intends for His people to work through the pain and learn to love even when we are not loved by the other. Emotional problems in and of themselves are not biblical grounds for divorce. And so this abandonment de facto, even if it's not de jure, even if it's not, if they haven't physically separated, but there's something tantamount to that in their marriage, in these very restrictive ways, as the elders consider and pray through a situation to see if it might actually be a abandonment in fact for all practical purposes. In which case, then I would see it coming under the same category as abandonment. So only in cases of sexual immorality and abandonment thus discussed do I see divorce permitted in Scripture. But still, it should be a last resort after sincere, prayerful, patient, laid out before God attempts at reconciliation, ideally even in the case of sexual immorality. But too often in marriage, and we see this all over the place, too often it simply isn't treated as a last resort, even among Christians. My grandpa was an Air Force pilot, and he flew a dozen different planes, and his favorite was the P-51, and it's a single propeller plane, and they used the P-51s a lot in World War II, and then they put them in hangars to store them, and then the Korean War came along, and they brought P-51s out of the hangars. Well, they've been stored for a few years in these hangars, and they started flying them again. Well, later they found out that what happened in the process of storing these P-51s is there was a leather gasket in the engine that shrunk out of disuse. And when they started using them again, gasoline was leaking through these leather gaskets, and they had engines catch fire. And my grandpa was actually one of the first people, before they figured out the problem, he was flying a P-51 on a mission over the sea of Japan, and his engine caught fire. And this, he didn't have an ejection seat in his plane, and so he did it as he was taught: climb out on the wing, you try to roll off the wing, get away from the propeller, and then pull your chute and come down. Well, he found when you're doing that the wind resistance was very hard. It took him a couple few attempts, and in the process, he cut himself pretty bad. And so here he is, going to be landing in the Sea of Japan, known for tiger sharks, and he's bleeding. And he finally manages to roll off the plane. The engine's on fire. He rolls off. He bails out. He said, you know, when you're coming down like that at the water, it's hard to judge distances. Because he had his chute open, but he wanted to pull his chute off and let it fly away, because one of the problems is some of the pilots would get trapped under their suits and couldn't swim out and drown. And so he wanted to let his chute go before and free fall the rest. He said it's hard to judge distances. He fell longer than he intended. Hit the water, and thankfully, in about a half an hour, he was picked up and rescued. But my grandpa would have never ejected. He would have never left his plane. He would have never bailed out unless it was the last resort. His engine was on fire. It was going down. It was a last resort, and that's why he bailed off the plane. But so often in marriage, for so many people going through a divorce, the divorce, it falls short of the last resort. When in these cases of sexual immorality and abandonment, it should be a last resort of damage protection, of bailing off as a last resort. And so in a culture that in Jesus' day and in our day, divorce is too lightly treated, too often given, too easily given, we need to be called back to the ideal of the permanence of marriage. And then in these cases, because of the hardness of heart, where there's an exception that's allowed, even in those cases, only after a patient, sincere, prayful, laid out before the Lord, attempts at reconciliation, then as a last resort, bailout can happen. Notice the difference between, even in Jesus' day, even in the school of Shammai, and in our day, of how this is to be treated. Now I want to come to this point because for many people here, you may have been yourself in a divorce, and what if you bailed out too soon of your marriage? What if you got remarried when you shouldn't have? What should you do at that point? Well, you're to confess, to repent and reconcile if you haven't already. Attempt at reconciling if you haven't already. But if there's nothing you can do about it, if the person that you left or left you won't have you back, or if you're remarried, then you need to stay in that marriage. You know, Jesus says that there's an act of adultery committed when somebody enters into a marriage that's illegitimate. That doesn't mean that you're in a state of adultery. There's an act of adultery that begins it. But then now that you're in that marriage, that's the marriage that you need to stay in. And commit it to God and live it for His glory. But if you haven't, if you have bailed out too soon, or you got remarried when you shouldn't have, confess to the Lord, to the person in your former marriage, repent, and if possible, with them reconcile. If you can, if you're not already married, or they're not already married, or if they'll have you, reconcile and confess and repent before the Lord and them. So this is what we do, right? When we sin, we confess, we repent to the Lord, and we seek to follow Him, resting in His grace and forgiveness. Now, this topic can rouse all sorts of emotions in people, not least the which of regret. And feelings of guilt for sins in marriage. We all, in fact, are sinners. And one way the Bible describes our sin is adultery, as we read in the Hosea passage this morning. We're all guilty of spiritual adultery to God. We're all guilty of cheating on God by chasing other things as if they were most important, of neglecting God in our lives by not being completely and absolutely surrendered and obedient to Him. These are things that the Bible calls sin, or adultery is another way. Idolatry, chasing after false gods, is a form of spiritual adultery. And in this sense, we're all adulterers, deserving an eternal divorce from God. But because of the gospel, the last thing I want anybody to feel after the sermon is condemned. Do I want you to think that you have things to work on, or change, or repent of, or to forgive? Yes, absolutely. In those areas that we in our marriages fall short of God's design and standards, then yes, we need to repent. We need to seek to be obedient to Him, to work on those. But do I want you to feel condemned? No, because Jesus was already condemned for us. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are united to Him as in an unbreakable marriage, forgiven, accepted, loved, and empowered to live by Him, for Him, by the Holy Spirit. So I don't want you to feel condemned, because there is, for those of us who are His, no condemnation, because Christ took it away through His death for us on the cross. I want you to walk in the freedom and true power of Christ's forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and live the life by His grace that He calls you to His glory, His honor, and in obedience to Him. And if you are not yet Christ's this morning, I don't want you to leave feeling condemned either, because I want you to receive Him and His forgiveness by faith, to turn from your sins and surrender to Him as your Savior and Lord. He who died is now alive, having won complete victory over sin, Satan, and death. And no matter what your failures are, if you receive Him, if you receive Jesus Christ, you will no longer stand condemned. Instead, you will stand in grace, covered by His blood, clothed in His righteousness, accepted and chosen by God to know Him and grow in Him and live for Him. And so, in view of God's grace, let us offer our lives, individually, personally, and our marriages to God, humbly walking by His Holy Spirit, and fully and truly submitted to do His will. So that as we hear this, we receive the word of forgiveness, and we also receive the call to faithfulness to our Lord, so that by our lives and our marriages, we will live them for God's glory in obedience, fully and humbly submitted to Him and His ways, no matter the cost. And we do this by the Holy Spirit that He's poured out in our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, we who have failed You so often. And we pray that, Lord, that would mark our hearts such that we are forgiving toward our spouses, those who are closest to us and sometimes the most difficult to love, that because of how much You've forgiven us, we would forgive, and that we would always seek Your ways and Your power and rest and trust in You for Your forgiveness and for Your life and the Spirit at work in our hearts. And Lord, if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we are considering divorce, that we would always and every step of the way be in prayer before You, in obedience to Your word, not stepping out for the sake of selfishness or self-centered interest, but with a heart willing to forgive and reconcile and obey what You say, no matter what it costs us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.